back to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of that portion of the scripture which is known as the Law, and to the 19th chapter of this book we're calling the Romans of the Old Testament. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 19, 1 to 21. Most of you have NIV Bibles, and the paragraph heading for most of you will be Cities of Refuge. That terminology is not used here in Deuteronomy 19, but it is used in Numbers 35, 6 and 11, where these same cities and the law governing their establishment is given even more comprehensively than here, which is more a reprise of more comprehensive material given already in Leviticus and Numbers, or Exodus and Numbers, rather. When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land your God is giving you to possess. This would be three cities in addition to the three cities already set apart for the same purpose east of the Jordan River, which are mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 43, those cities, of course, being for the use of the 2.5 tribes that would settle east of the river. Build roads to them and divide into three parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man may flee there. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice aforethought. This is an expansion of the law given in Exodus 21, according to which the altar was a sanctuary or asylum for someone who had accidentally killed another and wished to have his case tried before he was summarily executed. There he could not be molested by anyone bent on vengeance. But when Israel entered the land, the altar would be too far away for some people, and a person fleeing to it might not reach it before being overtaken by the avenger of blood. Hence, three centrally located cities. Now, the avenger of blood is not merely a hot-headed kinsman bent on revenge. He is, in effect, the officer by family connection who in that culture and according to that law was responsible to see that justice was executed. The ancient Near Eastern cultures didn't have a police system the way we have, and enforcement was handled in other ways. This is why I commanded you to set aside for yourselves three cities. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk always in his ways, then you are to set aside three more cities, according to the same geographical principles, making a total of nine. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of blood shed. Now, the cities of refuge were not only for the purpose of asylum. They were also places of punishment. For while manslaughter may not be murder, in many cases it is still a crime, and a man is culpable of wrong. In Numbers 35, 25 to 28, for example, where the more comprehensive explanation of the laws governing the cities of refuge and their purposes is found, we read that at least in some cases, once a person was found not to be guilty of murder, but of one form or another of manslaughter, he was to be returned to the city of refuge, and he had to remain there until the death of the high priest. If he left that city, the avenger of blood was free to take his life, which is to say, in effect, the city of refuge was a prison. Not like our modern prisons, but nevertheless, in some respects, a place of punishment, not simply of asylum. But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors and the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Father in heaven, this too is thy holy word. This too is God-breathed, the very words of God, given to us by the hand of the great Moses. This too is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness. Train us, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will tell you frankly that I was disappointed when I looked at the next chapter of Deuteronomy and found that my sermon subject was going to be the cities of refuge. I freely admit that I would on any Lord's Day much prefer to preach on Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as I did last week from Deuteronomy 18, than to preach on social and ethical issues as are before us here in Deuteronomy 19. That's one of the reasons, because many ministers feel the same way, it's one of the reasons why you will sometimes hear a sermon about Christ and about salvation and redemption drawn from chapter 19 on the cities of refuge. And you're scratching your head wondering if that's really the subject of that particular passage of Holy Scripture. But we have the Lord's Supper before us yet in our worship, and we'll get to Christ and salvation in due time. And this is, I think, also why it's so important for ministers to preach consecutively through the books of the Bible. If I didn't, I fear it would be many moons before you heard a sermon from me on Deuteronomy 19 or the theme of that chapter. And that would be a great mistake. God obviously wants us to know these things, or he would not have put these things in his holy book. God speaking here too, is speaking here too. And what he says to us ought to be also a part of our thinking, our faith, our life as Christians. What is more, surely nobody in this room, I think, would doubt the immense practical relevance of a chapter like this for people living in a society like ours, chock full of murder and brutality as it has become. The Bible is, of course, chiefly about Christ and salvation, but it also speaks to the life of mankind in the world. For the God of the Bible is the living God, the maker of all men, and the ruler of them all. And so the Bible speaks of the laws God has established for the welfare and the happiness of mankind. Laws which ought to be kept whether a person is a Christian or no. Laws which cannot be flaunted or broken with impunity. Laws touching marriage, for example, or as here, laws touching crime and punishment. In a day of exploding crime and uncertain and highly ineffective punishment, we should turn back to the Word of God. The Lord has taught us how a society is to be justly ruled, and our society has ignored what he has taught us and has done so to its own great harm. Now, the particular subject of this chapter is the laws touching murder and its punishment. You know that this is a matter of great controversy, even amongst Christians, even amongst evangelical Christians. There are Christians who are adamantly opposed to the death penalty and base their opposition on what they understand to be entirely Christian principles. And it's by no means only liberal Christians who have no regard for the Word of God who take a position against the death penalty. Charles Colson, for example, whose political and social instincts would have to be described as conservative, and who certainly has a very high view of the authority of the Bible, nevertheless, is opposed to capital punishment. On the other hand, I have to say, if Holy Scripture is to be our guide, it does not seem possible to deny that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that capital punishment for certain crimes is both right and necessary. The Apostle Paul himself on several occasions says this, and he's only reiterating what has been the teaching of the Bible from the beginning. Perhaps, however, some of the confusion is due to a failure to pay attention to everything that the Bible has to say on this subject and to pay heed to it all at the same time. And a good place to begin to do that is right here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I said that the subject of the chapter is laws governing murder and its punishment, but really the subject of the chapter is the end or the purpose of these laws, which is stated in verse 10, that God's people not be guilty of bloodshed, that innocent blood not be shed, that the society as a whole may live under God's blessing in peace and safety. And with innocent blood being shed all around us in our land today, surely this is a chapter of great importance and relevance. Let me demonstrate this. In the first place, we are here taught that guilt for bloodshed can be contracted by allowing a man innocent of murder to be executed for murder. Executing an innocent man is equivalent to murdering an innocent man. One of the ways innocent blood may be shed is for someone to be executed for a crime he did not commit. One of the ways for society as a whole to become guilty of bloodshed is for it to allow those who are not guilty of murder to be executed for it anyway. And history shows us, our own 20th century history above all, shows us how so terribly brutalized and ugly societies can become when people are regularly executed or otherwise severely punished who have done nothing to deserve such punishment. All of this about cities of refuge and about trials to discriminate between what is truly murder and something less, requiring a lesser penalty or no penalty at all, is really to ensure that no one be executed for anything except a capital crime. But surely, the whole point of this is that we're to take notice of the pains that were taken to ensure that this would be so. Six entire cities were to be centrally located amidst the population of Israel. Roads were to be built to ensure easy access to them. Trials were to be conducted in every case. It had to be clearly demonstrated in the trial that the accused acted with malice, with intent. Witnesses were sworn to the truth upon the most serious penalty should they be found to have perjured themselves. If a witness's lie resulted in the condemning of an innocent man to death, the witness must himself be executed. And finally, one witness, even an eyewitness, is not sufficient to prove the guilt of an accused murderer. There must be two or three, which is a cryptic way of saying that the evidence must be incontestable. The Scripture very clearly here and in other parts of the law dealing with evidence and judgment and criminal matters entertains the possibility that guilty men might go free for want of adequate evidence to demonstrate beyond doubt that the accused actually certainly committed the crime. And then above all and beyond all of this, and far more profound a consideration for a man or woman of Christian faith, is that God holds the people to account for the shedding of innocent blood if it is shed in this way, if it fails to protect from execution someone who is not guilty of murder. In the very same way, God holds people to account for murdering people in the first place. Notice the very similar statements in verses 10 and 13. In each case, Israel will stand guilty as a whole. Yet verse 10 has to do with the society's failure to protect an innocent man, while verse 13 with the society's obligation to punish a murderer. Failure in either case renders Israel herself guilty of bloodshed. Now, you will often hear opponents of capital punishment make precisely this point. You cannot always be sure that a man is guilty of murder, and once he is executed, there is no way to correct the mistake. Well, that is a good point. And the Bible made that point thousands of years ago, emphatically. And in Holy Scripture, God always insists that extraordinary measures be taken to ensure that the guilt of those who are executed for murder is incontestably established at trial, and indeed to ensure that those whose guilt has not been convincingly demonstrated never be executed for the crime. The Bible clearly does not make this risk an argument against capital punishment, but it is very far from minimizing it or being uncaring about such irrevocable injustice being done, as is the case with too many who are arguing for capital punishment in our day today. The Bible never speaks cavalierly or incautiously about this, but always very carefully, always circumspectly. Second, we're also taught here that guilt for bloodshed can also be contracted by failing to execute those guilty of murder. If executing an innocent man is a crime to be avoided at all costs, so is the failure to punish a murderer by execution. From the beginning to the end, the Bible has no other doctrine than this. As far back as the 9th chapter of Genesis, we read that God demands an accounting from man for the life of his neighbor. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The perspective of the Bible is twofold. First, alone being made in the image of God, alone being God's image bearer, the life of human beings is so sacred, so important, that it is a crime of unimaginable proportion for a person to murder another. Because we are made in the image of God, it is a form of deicide, God killing, as well as homicide, to lift up our hand against our neighbor. Murder is immeasurably wicked. Second, justice is a matter of equity or balance. And in the case of a criminal, his receiving what is due. Human beings instinctively, if often very inconsistently, recognize the wrong of a small crime being punished with a great penalty, a man being sent to Devil's Island for stealing a loaf of bread with which to feed his hungry family, or contrarily of a great crime being punished with a small penalty. This is the principle expressed in the statue of justice as a woman blindfolded with scales in her hand. Crime lies on one side of the balance, punishment on the other, and the scales are to be even at the end of the matter. Justice requires an impartial reckoning of a punishment which fits the crime. The principle of justice by equity is stated here in the 21st verse, as it is stated elsewhere in the Bible, in terms of punishments which are, as far as possible, the exact equivalent of the crime. An eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a tooth for a tooth. Which is to say that justice requires that a murderer, one who intentionally and with malice takes the life of another, forfeit his own. Anything less is not justice. Anything less is not retribution in proportion to the crime. And what is more to the point, anything less than this, the Lord explicitly says in verse 13, involves the whole people in the guilt of that murder. If the murderer is not executed, the people share the guilt of his crime. Now, there are, of course, those today who say that if we execute murderers, we are as bad as they are. But the Bible clearly has no time for that reasoning. That would mean that those who do wrong and those who punish them are equally bad, and that God is thus as bad as the wicked, for he promises to punish the wicked and give them exactly what they deserve. Capital punishment is no more legalized murder than imprisonment is legalized kidnapping. It is rather retributive justice, a punishment fit to the crime. If one wishes to know why our land is now drowning in a sea of shed blood, why babies in the womb and the aged and infirm and everyone in between is dying as being killed in unprecedented numbers and ever more brutally, the first reason must be this, that God has permitted our society's heart to be hardened, punishing us for our failure to do justice and to treat the taking of life made in His image as the enormous crime against Him and against others which He judges it to be. Third and finally, the Lord makes clear that failure to do justice in the matter of punishing murder makes us guilty also for subsequent murders, which more readily occur in the permissive atmosphere thus created. The point is made by implication in verse 20, though no less clearly for that, and is in any case a point already made in Deuteronomy and which is made over and again in the Bible. It is the principle of deterrence. Swift, sure, and just punishment deters others from the commission of the same crime. That's what is said explicitly in verse 20. Contrarily, failure to provide such punishment must, however people may protest to the contrary, must lead others to greater willingness, a greater readiness to commit such crimes. Now, you will, of course, hear many people today argue that capital punishment is not an effective deterrent and that supposedly studies have shown this. Well, the Almighty thinks differently. And He has said the contrary in His word. Who are you going to believe? But of course, that counterclaim is in any case ridiculous. It is what is called counterintuitive. It strikes against what everybody knows to be true who has ever taken his foot suddenly off the accelerator at the sight of a police car parked by the side of a road. Today it is argued with regard to murder and every other crime that people will do it anyway. But of course, that attitude has much more to do with the crime rate than almost anything else. Some people will do it anyway. There will always be murderers and thieves. The Bible assumes this fact here in Deuteronomy 19. But the question is not whether some people will do it, commit crimes even in the face of the prospect of stern punishment. The question is whether most people will. Abortion happened, it is true, when it was still a criminal act. But comparatively speaking, it almost never happened. Now that there is no punishment for it, there are abortions by the millions every year. The simple fact is that nobody believes that people would behave the same way if there were no threats of punishment. How many people would continue in the habit of buying tickets if it became known that there were no conductors on the trains anymore? When I was in Amsterdam in 1984 for those 6 months or five, they had as many conductors on those trams as they did passengers. They had so much trouble collecting tickets. How many stores would be safe from looting if the police went on strike? Ask someone in East LA. How many would obey the speed limit if there were no punishments for exceeding it? In every area of life, not just in the matter of criminal behavior, we must and do reckon with the consequences of our choice and behavior because we live in a moral universe and because we have been created to be moral people by a moral, just, and holy God who made us. And for most people, and for society in general, the more sure and the more severe the threatened punishment, the less likely one is to commit the crime. Many more people speed than commit burglary. God has made us that way, and it is a great wrong, and it strikes at the dignity of human beings and the majesty of human life to seek to break the connection between our actions and our choices and their just deserts. It is also near blasphemy to argue that it is wrong to punish in order to deter, because God is always punishing with precisely that purpose. He teaches us to do good by making us fear the consequences of doing wrong. It is hardly the only motivation he employs, hardly the only reason for doing good. In fact, by itself, it is not a sufficient reason for doing good, but it is a valid and an important reason, and God teaches us obedience in just this way. This, I think, is the Bible's doctrine of capital punishment, scrupulous and extravagant care taken to ensure at all costs that it is administered only to those who actually deserve it. Failure to impose it upon one who is demonstrably a murderer is itself a great and high crime and an act of high injustice. And three, it is the true and effective deterrent to the crime of murder in the community at large. In our day, when the likelihood that any American citizen will not be touched by violent crime in his or her lifetime has now statistically reached the vanishing point, when we are hardly in any position to argue that we have found a better way, a more just society, it is time to return to God's Word. Fact is, God alone, who is our Maker, and who is alone impeccably and infinitely just in all of His ways, He alone knows how justice is to be served and how the sinful propensities of human beings are to be controlled. And His Word is true, and it is to be believed and obeyed by all men, come wind, come weather. That should settle the issue in all of our minds. But I offer this one last consideration. Paul, when imprisoned in Caesarea, when he made his defense to the governor, said to Festus, as we read in Acts 25:11, "If I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die." He recognized himself the justice of the death penalty for certain crimes. But of course, he was not guilty of any such crime. But there have been people who have come to Christ and received His forgiveness as condemned criminals already in prison awaiting the execution of their sentence. There is the breathtaking account of Tokichi Ishii, a Japanese murderer who was hanged in a Tokyo prison in 1918. From a life of supreme cruelty, he had been converted in prison while awaiting his execution through the witness of two missionary ladies. One of the most dramatic and immediate effects of his conversion to Christ was that he now saw and acknowledged to everyone that his execution was the fair and impartial judgment of God. He went to his death with no complaints, but in the hope that others might hear that the most desperate villain who had ever lived was saved by the power and the blood of Christ, had repented of his sins, and hearing might come to repent also. But the Bible furnishes a better example still. As our Savior hung on the cross, his life ebbing away, next to him hung two criminals, one on either side. One of them taunted him and made the Lord's dying more miserable than it already was. But the other, in a flash of understanding and insight, the meaning of life suddenly took focus sharply in his mind's eye. There, by the working of the Holy Spirit within him as he hung on that cross, he came to himself and realized that Jesus was the Son of God, and He was the Messiah, and He was the Savior of the world. Everything was suddenly perfectly clear, and he looked over to his former partner in crime, the one hurling insults at the Lord, and called to him, "Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence of death. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He admitted, never, ever having seen things as clearly as he now saw them, he admitted that he ought to be executed for what he had done. Who better than the murderer himself, who by the Spirit of God has come to see the true enormity of his sin? Who better than the condemned criminal himself, now seeing rightly for the first time the rights and the wrongs of life and the justice of God? Who better than that man to tell us that capital punishment for murder is just justice, nothing more and nothing less? And that's what God says it is, and what human peace and order require. But Deuteronomy 19 says, but it must be done with the most scrupulous and extravagant care, so that nobody will ever be so punished who does not deserve to be. Amen.